you probably already know, but who Paul is talking about here. Who's the us? Okay, well, we saw it in that verse that I showed you earlier. You know, it's Paul, it's Apollos, it's Peter. Here, let's look at it again in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, but servants, by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. And we talk about that idea of Christian leaders being servants. I didn't put this verse on a slide, but if you look just a little bit above where we're reading here in chapter 4, in chapter 3 and verse 22, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, by the way, Cephas is just Peter's name in Aramaic, if you will. So the us here refers again to the apostles, to pastors, to leaders who spoke the word of God to the Corinthians. And that's the context here. Paul is talking about leaders. And he's really reiterating what he said there in 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, in English, in our day, when we see the word ministers, you know, it tends to, I guess it depends on your background maybe, but you know, it tends to give the idea of kind of like a title or some sort of a role describing somebody like me. We tend to not use the term minister as much in our church culture, but some churches do. They'll talk about the minister. You know, we tend to use preacher, pastor, more so than minister. We don't use reverend so much because the last thing I want to do is be revered. Okay, that's not the point. You know, we certainly don't use father. Okay, that's not the point either. You know, there's not some elite class. It's just that we have people whom God has called to specific responsibilities of leadership. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And ultimately, we are ministers. When you see that word in the King's English, you can just read servants, if you will. That's a good thought, a good rendering behind that word. When we minister to somebody, we serve somebody. When someone is described as a minister, they are a servant. And in 1 Corinthians 3:5, the Greek word there that's translated servant is diakonos. Okay, we get our word deacon from it. You know, we've talked often about deacons are those who are servants. You know, and again, deacon isn't so much a title. I mean, it kind of has come to be that, but it's talking about the nature of the ministry, of serving. And that word deacon means household servants. Well, here in our text, the word ministers translates a different Greek word. It's the word hupoikes, and that word means literally under-rower. And it was a word that was used to describe galley slaves who sat in the depths of the hold of those Roman warships, chained to their bench with an oar in their hand, and when they were told to pull, they pulled. When they were told to lift their oars, they lifted their oars. They just responded to whatever they were commanded to do, and they worked and they rowed hard. And Paul says, listen, we're like household servants. We're like under rowers. You know, Paul's not demeaning his role. He's not undermining, he's not questioning the importance of apostles and pastors and other Christian leaders generally. But once again, he's confronting the way the Corinthians tended to idolize their favorite preachers. And they wanted to put people on a pedestal, and Paul keeps trying to knock them off. Okay? You know, get them off that pedestal, okay? These are fellow servants. These are under-rowers. You know, just people who respond to the commands of the captain of the ship, if you will, who take direction for others. Paul's saying, you know, we're just servants. But now he uses an even stronger term. In fact, you know, we're just the guys who pull the oars as commanded. We do what God directs us to do. We serve according to our calling. You know what, folks? I am not in charge of this church. Neither are the deacons. Neither is the congregation. Right? The captain of this church is the Lord Jesus. You know, that is who we answer to as individuals. That's ultimately who we answer to collectively as a church. Now the leadership of Christ is distributed and dispensed, you know, through different roles, but ultimately the person that we answer to is the Lord Jesus. We serve Him. You know, I'm not the one with a plan. God is. And we seek to find the mind of Christ. And, you know, when our deacons gather together and meet, you know, that meeting always begins with times of prayer. And our desire is that we would know the Lord's mind, the Lord's direction for us as a church. We gather for business meetings and we take a vote. It's not really intended to be a democratic process where we want to know the mind of the people. The idea is we want to know the mind of the Lord as he dispenses it through the collective wisdom and prayerfulness and thoughtfulness of God's people. And Paul says, listen, you know, I'm just an under rower. I'm just a household servant. Same thing for Apollos. Same thing for Peter. You know, these men who were, yes, highly influential and who were godly men and greatly used by God. But yet Paul's agenda always is, but you know, it's not about us. You know, it's about the Lord. It's about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Paul says we're servants. Then he adds this. We're also stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, we're not the authors of the word. We're merely stewards of the word. In our text, the word stewards translates the Greek word oikonomos. And oikos means house, and nomos has to do with leadership, with ruling, with governance, with management. And an oikonomos was a household steward. And if you spend some time, particularly in the Old Testament or in some of the parables, you get a sense of what it is, what a steward was all about. As Jesus would have understood it, as the disciples would have understood it, as the multitudes would have understood it when he talked about stewards. In ancient times, a steward was someone, generally a servant, not an employee as we would think about it, though maybe a little bit like that, but a servant, even a slave, who was entrusted with overseeing the affairs of his master. And that often included keeping the books, so to speak, attending to business matters, directing the other servants in the home, coordinating guests and events, you know, all kinds of things. And if you recall, right, Joseph became the steward of Potiphar's house. And so much so that Joseph says, when Potiphar's wife comes and tries to seduce him, Joseph says, how can I do this? You know, your husband, my master, has entrusted everything to me except one thing, you. He didn't give me his wife. But he's entrusted me with everything else that goes on in this house, so much so that he doesn't even know what's going on. And that was the nature of stewards. You know, a trustworthy steward was given great responsibility in the affairs of something that did not belong to him. He didn't own. He wasn't in it for his own benefit. He was there to advance the success, if you will, the security, the safety of his master's family, his master's household. And Paul says that's what Christian leaders are, stewards, entrusted, you know, within the assembly to minister to God's people, to care for God's people, and in particular, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, earlier in chapter 2, we talked about this idea of mysteries. The Greek word is mysterion. It's where we get our word mystery from. And it doesn't mean the mysteries of God as in, you know, these things that we can't figure out, and only the elite few, the Pauls, the Apollos, the pastors, maybe to a lesser extent the deacons, they're the ones who can understand these things. That's not what it is at all. In the Bible, in particular in the New Testament, which is where we find the word, a mystery is talking about something that wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament, but now, Christ having come, now we see those things. One of the great mysteries of the Bible is the church. Sometimes you'll see on the margins of certain study Bibles references to the church in the pages of the Old Testament. You know what? That tells you right there that there's some misunderstanding on their part about what the Bible is really teaching, because the church is not addressed in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament mystery. It's something revealed to us in the New Testament. And another of the mysteries that the Bible talks about is the mystery of the gospel. And I think that's what we have to believe Paul is alluding to here, because throughout these chapters, when he's kept coming back to listen, here's our central message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I came amongst you, I purpose to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean he didn't preach the whole counsel of God. That doesn't mean he didn't give instruction about how to live for Christ. But it all centered on Jesus. It all centered on the gospel. And in the Old Testament, you do have the promises of a coming Messiah. And you do have the sacrificial system that pictured for them that there's a blood sacrifice required to pay for sin and all those different things. But, none of that was fully clear until Jesus came to this earth and presented himself as indeed the Messiah. And he healed the sick, and he preached to people and ministered to people, did miracles, all kinds of different things, lived a sinless life. Anybody who would observe him honestly would recognize that. And then willingly went to the cross to pay for sins, not his own, to pay for your sins, my sins. He was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended to heaven, and now he ever lives to make intercession for us. Folks, that is the gospel mystery, if you will. Not so mysterious, very clear from the New Testament. But that's what Paul is talking about. He says, you know what? We're servants. We're under rowers. Some places the word is actually the word for slaves. So you've got, household servants. You've got bond slaves. You've got galley slaves. And Paul says, we're just here to serve. We're just here to serve the Lord Jesus, who has entrusted us with a stewardship of the gospel, the truth, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. And Paul says, our calling is to declare that message. That's what it's about. And that's what the nature of leadership. Obviously, there's all kinds of different leadership roles in the church, but here he's speaking in particularly of those whom God has called to declare the gospel, to preach, and to teach. And that's, folks, that's the stewardship that God has given to me, not because I'm worthy, but just because that's what God has called me to do. And to whatever degree you have opportunities to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, I don't mean preach as in stand behind a pulpit, but to declare that truth, that's a stewardship God is giving to you. And he doesn't want you to bury it in the ground. He wants you to take it out, declare it, proclaim it, that others might be influenced by it. Pastors and Christian leaders are servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel. As a steward of the gospel, let me just say right now, if you are listening to this message and you have never realized that on your very best day, you're nothing but a sinner, and you desperately need salvation, you need forgiveness, you need deliverance. And the Bible doesn't say, hey, clean up your act. The Bible says, humble yourself. Realize your need and realize that Jesus has done everything, right? They sang, Jesus paid it all. Calvary covers it all. Jesus did everything that is needed for you to have eternal life, for you to be forgiven. Eternal life is a gift. It's not something earned. And if that's maybe something that you've not settled in your soul, we'd love to help you with that. At the end of the service, just let us know. If you're watching on live stream, you can email, call. We would love nothing more than to show you what God says about the nature of salvation, about the mystery of the gospel, which God has entrusted to us as stewards. Now, pastors and Christian leaders are not some elite class of Christians. We're servants of Christ. We're under rowers who have been entrusted with the Word of God, and especially the gospel message. And all our service turns on making that gospel message known and encouraging the people of God, by word, by example, by discipline, to live it out. Okay, so that's the first and the longest of the four observations I want to make this morning. Here's number two. The hallmark of Christian leadership is faithfulness. Verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, what made a good steward in the Old Testament economy? It was a man who could be trusted. A man who would faithfully discharge his responsibilities. If we won't do this here today, but if we were to go to 1 Timothy 3, for example, and look at the so-called qualifications for elders, You know what you're not going to find in the list that's there? Intelligent. Really skilled. Winning personality. Those aren't the things you find. You find people who have, you know, honorable character. People who are true to the Word of God. It does say not a novice. It does say apt to teach. But it's about character and faithfulness. It's not about skills and abilities. You know, and the Apostle Paul makes it clear that, listen, what God is looking for is just simple faithfulness. You know, and that is true for every, and it's clearly true for those in positions and roles of leadership, but that's what God is looking for in your life, in my life. Just individually speaking, He's looking for us to be faithful, faithful to His Word, faithful to submit to His Word, faithful to study His Word, faithful to live out His Word, faithful to, you know, exercise whatever opportunities and responsibilities He has given us in a way that honors Him and in a way that is in keeping with His desires and His claims and call upon our lives. That is what God is looking for, is faithfulness. Remember, you know, the word that's given to the servant at the end, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what God wants. You know, you can say, well, I don't have this ability, or I don't have this experience, or I don't have this education. You know what? That's not what it's all about. There's nothing wrong with gaining experience. There's nothing wrong with pursuing education. There's nothing wrong with using whatever natural gifts and abilities God has given you, you know, in productive ways for His glory. Nothing wrong with that. But God's foremost interest is about faithfulness. And in this context of Christian leaders, God has given us a task, and our obligation as preachers and leaders is to be faithful to the task we've been given and to the one who has given it. Colossians 1:25, Paul says here, wherefore I am made a minister. Now here, it's not an underwear. Here it's a diakonos, however you want to say it, a servant, according to the dispensation. That's the same word as stewardship. According to the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And it's interesting here, you know, really are, well, let me just go this way. Paul's logic here is straightforward enough. He has insisted that Christian leaders have been entrusted with the mysteries of the gospel. And it only makes sense then that God's expectation is that we would be faithful in carrying out that trust, in keeping that stewardship. You know, so, but to whom are we faithful? Well, certainly there's a sense in which, as a leader, as a pastor, I have a responsibility to God's people. You know, for you, as he says in Colossians 1:25. There's a stewardship of God which is given to me for you, on your behalf, for your benefit. And Paul wants to faithfully fulfill that stewardship. But the reality is that the greater, the more important responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to the Word. Be faithful in that regard. And along the way, that means we will be faithful ministers to God's people. Christian leaders must be faithful to their calling and faithful to their master, the Lord Jesus. And when things are going as they should, you know, God's people are going to enjoy that, right? You know, when your heart is to hear the Word of God, and when I preach the Word of God, and those are things that ought be true, you know what? It's a great experience all the way around. I'm being faithful to the Lord. You're being faithful to the Lord. God's at work in our lives and through that. You know, now, sometimes, though, maybe God's people don't always want to hear what God says they need to hear. And hopefully, occasions like that where a pastor and the church are at odds, hopefully those occasions are few, rare. But the book of 1 Corinthians makes it clear that sometimes that's not the case. Because throughout this book, Paul keeps coming back and saying, these are things you should know. These are things you're not understanding correctly. These are things you are being disobedient about or careless about. And he's confronting them about those things. And you can imagine that there were some in that assembly were saying, give me more. I want to hear. I need to learn this. And there were some who were saying, who are you to say that to us? You can imagine that. And at times like that, there gets to be pressure sometimes on pastors to capitulate to what the people want to hear. You know, the itching ears idea. And at times like that, those in leadership need to remember that my calling is not to be faithful to what you want, ultimately. It's to be faithful to what God says. It's to be faithful to what God gives us in His Word. It's to be faithful to following the leadership of Christ in good conscience as best I know it. Ultimately, pastors and other Christian leaders must be faithful to our calling and to the one who has called us, even if that creates tension in the assembly. You know, if Christian leaders are more concerned about popularity than purity and speaking the truth, that's a problem for everyone. One writer has said there are three kinds of congregational pressure. There's adulation, which swells the head. That's certainly true. There's manipulation, which ties the hands. And there's antagonism, which breaks the heart. But, you know, thankfully, by God's grace, there can also be unity and mutual support and mutual respect and in a co-laborer mindset and a heart to row together, if you will, right? Let's go back to the galley slave imagery, right? If those oars are not in sync, it's bad. They're not going anywhere. They're not able to maintain direction. They are not fighting ready. It's not a good thing, okay? You know, those oars need to be in sync. They need to be following the commands and the beat of the hortator, right? The guy that sits there with the hammers. Any of you ever seen Ben-Hur, right? That's the most vivid picture in my mind that I have. You know, boom, boom, you know, you got the ramming speed and whatever. But all the oars have to go together in order for that ship to be battle ready. And, you know, for God to accomplish what He wants in this assembly, we've got to row together. And that can be. That's what God wants. And if we as God's people, as well as, you know, Micah and me as God's ministers, if you will, if we are all listening to the beat of what God tells us in His Word, if we are rowing in cadence with what God is saying, if we are following the leadership that He provides, then all those oars are in sync. And there is great movement, you know, within the church of God and through the church of God. The hallmark of Christian leadership is faithfulness. And that's true for every one of us. Not just leaders, but all of us. Number three, Christian leaders answer to the Lord first, not to men. And this is really just kind of an extension of observation number two. We're called to be faithful to our Savior, the Lord Christ, and He will hold us accountable one day for our faithfulness or our lack thereof. Verse 3, He says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." Okay, so we'll unpack that a little bit and just see what he is saying there. Some ways it kind of seems to go round and round. It might not be as clear. But look again at verse 3. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." Now, he's not being dismissive of the genuine concerns of other believers. What he's saying is that the only approval that really matters is that of Jesus. He's saying, you know, the approval even of God's people. Now, again, if we're all rowing together, then we're going to approve of each other, if you will. We're going to encourage each other in good and healthy ways. But what Peter is saying is really the approval of God's people is but a small thing. It's insignificant in comparison to the only estimation, the only opinion, the only approval that really matters. And that's the Lord Jesus. There's a story about a woman who was a professional violinist. She was something of a prodigy, a virtuoso, if you will. And she played before a large audience of people and received a standing ovation. And the people were just, you know, going crazy because it was to them so remarkable. And after the performance, a friend found her in her dressing room weeping. And she said, why are you crying? You played beautifully. The people loved your performance. And the violinist says, "Well, not all of them. There was one man who didn't stand and who didn't applaud." And her friend says, "Yeah, but, you know, look at all the hundreds and hundreds who did. What's one man?" The violinist said, "You don't understand. That one man is my teacher. That one man is my mentor. in his opinion, is the only one that matters to me. And folks, that's how we need to view the approval of men vis-a-vis the approval of Christ. There's only one man's opinion, the God-man, that really matters. It's the other approvals, those are small things. Fine, maybe they make you feel good, but you know, they're small things. They're insignificant things in comparison with the approval of Christ himself. Folks, as much as other people can help us and exhort us and encourage us, and those are appropriate things, nothing wrong with that, the only one who ought really matter is Jesus. Are you being faithful to him? And you know what? He's the one who sees behind closed doors. He's the one who sees the inner recesses of your mind. We can outwardly look really good and have people ooh and ah and say, oh, thank you, that was so helpful, you know, whatever it might be. And that's all fine and that's all appropriate. But what matters is what Jesus is seeing. And he knows much deeper than what you or I know of each other. He knows what's going on the inside. You know, we look on the outward appearance. And we try to be discerning, but ultimately, God is the one who looks on the heart. And his approval is the one who matters. There's only one person who's well done on the last day means anything. You know, in comparison, the approval or disapproval of men, even good men, even the church, means nothing, and much less the judgment of the world. Look again at verse 3. It says, believe with me, it's a very small thing, but I should be judged of you. Then it says this, or of man's judgment. Okay, so right where he says there, of man's judgment, he's talking about the opinions and conclusions of other people outside the household of faith. You know, within the community, in the world around us. I've noticed that it's possible for us as preachers to be clear and biblical and passionate as we declare the gospel within the church. You know, as I stand here, right, I am surrounded by friendly faces. I mean, some of you don't look so friendly right now because you're struggling to stay awake. But, you know, I mean, you're characteristically approving, sympathetic. We're on the same page. So, you know, you're welcoming this. But it's a very different thing when you speak to a not-so-friendly audience. You know, and we may have at any given time some folks here who don't see things the same way, but characteristically, I find lots of smiles, you know. And, you know, just so if you want to know, one of the ways you can encourage preachers is just by at least making it seem that you're listening and taking it in and that it's helpful to you, okay? And I'm not intimating that that's not true for folks generally. But, I mean, that's, you know, it is a comfortable thing to preach the truth to people who love the truth. And that's one of the beauties of being in a church where people characteristically love the truth. It's fun to preach the Word of God. It's not a fearful thing. But when you go face that antagonistic audience, a little bit different. And, you know, every once in a while I'll watch a YouTube clip where a well-known, very sound, biblical preacher will go on whatever, the Larry King show, or whatever, Larry King's probably dead and gone, but I mean, whatever talk shows are out there with a secular or maybe even anti-Christian host, and invariably, that host is going for this, this is his jugular vein that he's after. He wants to pin that guy down and make him put people in hell. I mean, you can just see it happening, you know? You say, well, if I don't believe that, what does that mean for me? You know, and those are the times when you really find out the substance of that preacher. And you know, I don't sit in judgment because I've never been there. And I realize there is some intense pressure that I like to think that I would deal with. But, you know, I mean, until you're in that situation, you don't know. And you know, to me, the right answer is along the lines of, you know what, my opinion is not the one that matters, but God is clear. He's the one you need to worry about. And you give the gospel. You know what I mean? And along the way, you say that, you know, if you refuse this, then what God says is that there's eternity in hell, separated from him forever in a horrible place, and that's not God, what God does. You know, you do that. And, of course, they're trying to cut them off and all those kinds of things. So, I mean, it's not an easy task. But sadly, sometimes you see people, and they succumb to the fear of man. And they say things like, well, I can't really, I mean, we can't know that. You know, God may do things, you know, I'm not sure. So I just leave that to God, you know. It's, well, that is not an untrue statement. We do leave it to God. You know, none of us constrains anybody to go to hell. None of us, by statement, can put somebody in heaven. It's each individual, their response to the gospel. But, you know, you can see when people are uncomfortable speaking the truth. Now, you don't have to do that harshly. You know, you don't have to do that in a condemnatory way. In fact, you know, the beautiful ones are when you see somebody in a very loving way. Despite they know that the guy's trying to gotcha them, they still have a kindness about them, and they appeal to them, and they answer the question, but they answer the question by encouraging the person that this doesn't have to be the case, because God has made provision for you. And, you know, that's answering to Christ, not to the world. Paul says in verse 3, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Sometimes that's translated, or in any human court. In chapter 6, he's going to address the place of human courts. But then look at this. At the end of verse 3, he says, Yea, I judge not mine own self. In other words, even my own judgment of myself may not be accurate. You know, it's not your own estimate of your service that's important. Feeling good about your ministry may have some limited utility somewhere, I suppose, but surely it has no ultimate significance. You may think more highly of your service than God does. You may think less of your service than God does. But if you're constantly trying to please yourself and satisfy yourself and you know, promote your own self-esteem and make yourself feel good about what you're doing, then you are forgetting whose servant you are. You're forgetting whom you must strive to please. And I'm to tell you, it's not yourself. We're here to strive to please the Lord Jesus. So Paul candidly says, you know, I don't even judge myself. Now, he doesn't mean that there's no place in this life for self-examination or self-discipline. You know, elsewhere in his epistles, he commands those very things. But what he means is this, that in the end, his own judging is ultimately not of what's of significance. What matters is what Jesus thinks. Verse 4 starts out like this, for I know nothing by myself. And that's kind of awkwardly worded. But the next statement makes it clear what he's saying is, you know, I'm in good conscience before the Lord. I mean, I don't know if something in my heart right now where I'm just holding out or pushing back or fighting against the Lord. So, I mean, as far as I know, things are good, you know. But then he says, yet am I not hereby justified? But that doesn't justify anything. Because what matters is what Jesus thinks. Doesn't even matter what I think. Paul acknowledges that he doesn't know everything, even about himself. The human heart is easily deceived, and in fact, desperately wicked, as Jeremiah tells us. And however clear we may believe we are in good conscience, we could be self-deceived or grossly ignorant. And that's why we cry out to God, and we ask him to search our hearts, and we ask him to direct us and convict where that's needed, encourage where that's needed, and move us along the path. But at the end of the day, it's God's opinion that matters. It's God's opinion that is accurate. It's God's opinion that is right. Verse 4 says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Someone has said that when it comes to judgment, verses 3 and 4 are saying this, judgment by other believers is insignificant. Judgment by the world is irrelevant. Judgment by yourself is inadequate. But judgment by the Lord is indispensable. I guess they were looking for an in word that fit there. But the idea is that's true. You know, what other people think of us at the end of the day is of minimal importance. What matters is what God thinks. What we think of ourselves. We don't know for sure. We try to evaluate ourselves and you know, confront things in our lives. But ultimately it's the judgment of Christ that matters. His is the only judgment that ultimately matters. So Paul's point through the middle verses of our text is this. Christian leaders worthy of the name will continually be aware that we owe devoted allegiance to the one who bought us, the Lord Jesus. And our accountability is to him. Now, in derivative ways, if you will, it's important to us as the Lord's servants to try to maintain peace amongst God's people and work together on things like that and listen to people's observations and be instructed one of another. All of those things are true. Nothing wrong with any of that. But at the end of the day, you know, first and foremost, is pleasing the Lord. It is wrong, you know, to be trying to manipulate one. It's wrong for preachers who try to use the Word of God to manipulate God's people. It's wrong for God's people to try and put pressure on preachers and manipulate them. I mean, all those things are wrong. So there's a place for kind of sorting out our relationships and working through those things. But that illustration of rowing together is really, that's the key. As much as we are all in harmony with what Jesus says, we'll be on the same page. We'll pull together. We'll row together. We'll help each other. We'll grow together. And that's God's plan. But at the end of the day, each and every one of us, we're all accountable to Christ. And so we live in good conscience and in harmony between one another when we realize that what matters is what Jesus says. So since Christian leaders answer to the Lord first, not to men, here's a corollary, and this is our last observation quickly. Those under leadership must carefully refrain from undue judgment. And you say, ah, Pastor, that's a really self-serving statement. You're telling people not to call you out. You know, listen, if I am wrong, call me out, please. Please. But do so with charity. Scripture does say that we should be careful, you know, in making appeals to those in leadership. But the point isn't that there could never be a play, whatever. You know, there is some sense of mutual accountability. But Paul is saying, you know what, the nature of the flesh is to be critical. And the nature of the flesh is to be critical to those in leadership. Remember Moses? And the people were murmuring and complaining, and it was all about Moses this and Moses this. And God says, in essence, Moses, this isn't about you. Their beef is with me, God says. You know, you just happen to be the person who's in that place of leadership, so you're catching that flag. In verse 5, Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So Paul's not telling the church not to be discerning, not saying that there's never a time where pastors and leaders may need to be confronted, but he's suggesting that unlike God, men judge on outward appearance, and what they've seen so far, Paul says, you know, may not be the full story. So judge nothing before the time. Don't be quick to conclude where something is going. I read a story about a young man. He's probably like 8 years old. And unbeknownst to him, what his dad liked to do was make ships in a bottle. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. You know, the way you actually do it is it all collapses down. They slide it in, and then they pull a little string, and it pops it all. And you have to be really, really meticulous. And the kid is watching his dad carving these little spars, and it seems pointless. You know, and he kind of says, what are you wasting your time with this? And the dad says, basically, don't judge till it's done. You know, don't look at a job half completed. You know, wait and see. And then later on, he's there for the reveal, and poof, here's this, and it's an amazing thing. And the reality is sometimes there are things that are going on, and God may be doing things, and I don't even know what God's doing, but, you know, I sense that God is impressing us to do whatever, and you may say, I'm not sure that, hey, please, you're welcome to express your concern, your burden, or whatever, but don't conclude that since your opinion differs, I must necessarily be wrong. And I would likewise be wrong to conclude that if you differ, you're necessarily wrong. What we want is the mind of the Lord. What we want to do is answer to Him. And because of the natural penchant to challenge leadership, Paul says, don't be too quick to judge. And certainly don't be too quick, and this is true in the broadest possible sense. The context here is particularly about leaders, but it's certainly true in the broadest sense. Don't ascribe motives. You know what? We don't know each other's hearts. Now, we might sometimes say, you know, this is what you have said. I'm not sure what you mean by that. This seems kind of inconsistent, whatever, and that's fine. But you can't say, I know what you're thinking. Well, you know what? No, you don't. And if someone expresses that this is what I'm striving to do, you know, we take each other at our words. And there will come a day when the hidden things will be revealed. God will bring those things to light, but you know what? God knows what they are right now. And there will be a time when He will make manifest the counsel of hearts. And let me just highlight, and then we'll be done, the last expression in this paragraph. It says, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, if that wasn't there, and I asked you to finish the thought, okay, we probably would say, and then, oh, man, those who are wrong are going to get theirs. Right? I mean, you know, because you're coming to God, and the day is coming when it's all going to be revealed, and the motives are going to come to light, and our natural thought is then, okay, when that day comes, man, you better look out because God's coming for you. But that's not Paul's point at all. You know, and I think Paul's point might be this. God's judgment, though more accurate, more precise, more fully informed, perfectly fully informed, is often less harsh than the judgments of his people. And so Paul says, listen, that day's going to come. And certainly implicit is there's some accountability, but that day comes and there's praise of God. And God is commending those things that he has seen that are pleasing to him, that are the right things that we have done. And that's where his focus is. It doesn't mean he misses anything that's off, and he may at times chasten, and there is accountability for all that. But he is looking to see things good. And we need to look to see things good, look to see things that are praiseworthy in one another's lives. I think I've told you this story before. Years ago when I was a school principal, you know, I asked our teachers to send home positive notes to parents, you know, and make sure they covered all the kids in their class periodically. Because so often, you know, parents see the teacher coming and it's, oh no, what did Johnny do today? You know, I say, you got to try and build some goodwill there. And I remember one teacher coming to me as, I can't find anything positive to write. I said, yes, you can. You just have to look harder. You know, you have to dig deeper. It's there, you can find it, you know. And when you do, write it down quick before it gets undone, okay? But, you know, and there's a sense in which God, I think, looks at us like that. He's not hunting for the worst. He's looking for the best. And it's helpful for us to look upon each other that way. Not hunting for the worst, but looking for the best. Looking for causes to trust and encourage and help each other along the way. We'll review these principles and then we're done. Pastors and Christian leaders are servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel. The hallmark of Christian leadership, the matter for which we're accountable principally, is faithfulness. Christian leaders answer to the Lord first. This is true for all of us and not to men. And those under leadership must carefully refrain from undue judgment. You know, now I started talking about Mike Borda and Frederick Holliday. You know, and these were men who